Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God of gods. You are the Lord of lords. You are great and you are awesome. We see evidence of that everywhere. Lord, we're soaking in this weather. It's so beautiful. Your creation, it gives glory to you. When we look at our families and when we look at our friends, our brothers and sisters, Lord, how great it is to be in their company. We're so blessed. We're so blessed. Thank you for blessing us. Lord, speak to us this morning. I pray, Lord, like my son prayed the other night, that, Lord, you would manifest yourself to the people who couldn't make it, that you would show yourself to them. We pray, too, that you'd speak to our hearts and you can minister to everyone in this room in every individual way, in so many different ways, through one message. So, Lord, let me get out of the way you speak, Lord. We want to hear you. We want your word to be proclaimed here, Lord, this morning. So have your way with each one of us. And give us, Lord, understanding according to your word as you fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Moses, he says here, the God of gods. The Lord is God of gods and Lord of lords. To distinguish him, the true God, from all of the local heathen pagan gods all around. That's what he's doing. That were worshipped throughout the land all around. You know, they were surrounded by nations and so on that worshipped all kinds of gods. So Moses does this to distinguish our God. Then Moses goes a step further and he calls God mighty and awesome. You know, here it says terrible. He's such a terrible power. That word terrible is really, today it's used differently. It doesn't mean horrible. It actually means awesome. He's an awesome God. We think of terrible and we think there's something wrong with that. But he's such an awesome power in his justice that people can't stand before him without his mercy. If you think of God, if you can ever sit down someday and try to think of what holy is, God is holy. There's no flaws. There's no sin. There's nothing wrong. There's not an evil thought. There's not anything, I mean, as pure as it gets. Holy. Can't even come close. Even picturing what it's like to come into his presence, you know, we can't do that without mercy. Now, fortunately, his mercy towards his people is unlimited. And when you begin to understand the extent of God's mercy towards us, that overwhelms me. The extent of the mercy that he's giving me in my life. He gave me so much mercy before I was saved, I did anything I wanted to. Then once I got saved, I thought, I'm on the right path, I'm great. But then, do you ever think of all the things you've done since you've gotten saved? You still sin, don't you? I think of that a lot. His mercy towards his people is unlimited. So when we begin to understand the extent of that mercy towards us, we see what true love is and how deeply he loves us. I like to go there a lot. I really like to sit in his presence and think about the love, his love. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. If you know me, you know I'm a big baby. I shed tears a lot. You know, yesterday I went to a wedding and the kids are like, "You're crying?" And I'm like, "Shut up." I didn't really say that, but I don't know. It moves me, is the best way to put it. How deep God loves us. His grace. Give me a greater understanding of your grace, Lord, and as he does, I just fall in love more. The reason I say that so emphatically is that our sins deserve severe judgment. They really do. But God has chosen to show love and mercy to all that seek him. It says here, he regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doesn't play favorites. Not at all. You know, without respect to persons is what it means. And he won't take bribes. You know, did you ever try to bribe the Lord? You know, hey, Lord, I got a deal for you. I'll give you this if you do this. You know, if you give me $1 million, Lord, I'll really tithe like crazy, you know. In verse 18, you can see God's treatment of the helpless. You know, the orphan and the widow and the alien and you. That's another thing I like to do when I pray, Lord, I'm helpless. Because, and you know what he says every time, I know you are. You finally admitted it. And that's a good thing. But this really shows his absolutely just character. He shows no partiality and highlights his requirement for Israel to be just. What did we learn the last couple of weeks? The just shall walk by faith, right? That's what he wants. He wants them to be just. He wants them to walk in faith. In verse 19, God loves the stranger, and he reminds Israel that they'd been strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, and every time I say that, I think of that's us too. That's you too. Egypt for you was the world. Hasn't he brought you out of the world? He's brought you out of Egypt. I rejoice in that because I was so deep in Egypt when I was younger. And he's brought me out of that. Egypt represents the world. Verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. You know what? Grab onto the Lord as hard as you can and don't let go. Really, you guys, right now is a time, it's always been time, but right now you need to get your eyes on him and hang on and don't let go. No matter how fast the ride gets going, cleave to him, please. Jehovah's desire for all of his people is summed up in the words in this chapter right here, to fear, to walk, to love with all your soul, to serve and to keep. And that's all just in verses 12 and 13. All of God's commandments were designed for their good, absolutely for their good. Verse 13. Moses encouraged them to obey God because of his greatness. Verse 14. And because of his sovereign choice of Israel as his special people. You know, he's chosen you as his special people too. You know, doesn't that privilege? Do you ever sit before the Lord and say, I'm just so privileged I can call you Father? What a privilege that is. And also because of his righteousness and his justice, as we just read in verses 17 through 20, and then his past favors he goes on to express to the nation in verses 21 and 22. And a circumcised heart, as in verse 16, is a heart that obeys. And I dwelt on this and meditated on this somewhat. A circumcised heart is a heart that is removed of all distractions. Everything that doesn't need to be is cut off, cut away, removed. Try to think of your life as, Lord, I'm on a mission to remove everything that comes in between you and I. Between you and I want it all to go. I want it all to be removed. And listen, if you're praying that and you're asking for that, he'll do it. And you know what? It might not be the most fun thing you could experience, but he's going to remove those things in your life that you don't need. And when you can really see him really, really clear, I think you're going to be one of the most happy people around. People are going to notice it. When your heart is like that, your heart will obey. So if you guys would turn to with me to Romans chapter 2, please. You know, I guess we spent 3 weeks in chapter 1, and I said, you know, here we are in Romans, and I don't want to hurry through it. In the last 3 weeks in chapter 1, we've seen Paul carefully and in detail make it clear that everybody is without excuse in their failure to glorify God. If you know God, you need to glorify God. But everybody is without excuse, really. The self-righteous Jews, they would be quick to agree with that thought, and they would rail on the pagans for the same sins that they themselves were guilty of. And that's why after dealing with the unrighteousness of the heathen in chapter 1, Paul deals with the self-righteousness of the hypocrite in chapter 2. You know, this week I was reading C.H. Spurgeon. I'm a great big fan of Charles Spurgeon, and I read his daily devotional morning and evening. And as I was reading one, he claimed that the preacher is going to live what he preaches. And you know, I thought of that, and I thought, I learned that a long time ago when I first started teaching Sunday school. You know, I remember saying to some of the guys, do your weeks go like your message? They just smile at me. Yeah. Well, I learned that a long time ago. So as I read that this week, I knew that this was going to be a different week. I knew this was going to be a great week. And Wednesday, I realized what a hypocrite I can be. We can be hypocrites so easy. You could be judging somebody else for something, and they can look at you and go, well, I saw you do that. I heard you say that, or whatever it is. Or maybe you don't even need that person. I stand up here week after week, and there's things that I say, and in the back of my mind as I'm talking right now, I might be thinking, boy, I wish I could do that all the time. It's really tough sometimes. This is a tough message for me, because every week I get down from this thing and just think, boy, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect at all. And God, do you really know what you're doing? You know? Well, believe it or not, he does. He chooses the foolish things, right, to confound the wise. I found out what a hypocrite I can be. You know, and one of the things I've always said, people will say to me, well, you guys, you Christians, your churches are full of hypocrites. And I say, well, come and join us. What's one more? And usually they look at you kind of weird, and I mean that in a good way. Like, everybody's welcome. We're all like that. We can all be that way. And churches are full of hypocrites. It's true. Why not join us, right? And Friday, I read a letter of a sign, a church, right? A church that had a sign on its church door that said, this is the gate of heaven. Enter ye by this door. I thought, oh, that's interesting. But then underneath, in parentheses, it said, this door is kept locked because of the draft. Please use the side door. And I thought, that sounds typical too. And I don't know if that's so hypocritical, but all I could think of was Jesus is the door. God regardeth not persons. God doesn't show favoritism. We just read that. He plays no favorites, and he doesn't even play favorites with pastors. And he doesn't do it with widows, and he doesn't do it with orphans. He treats everybody the same. So if you look here, chapter 2, what's Paul say in verse 1? He says to all of us, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And I thought, you know, one of the things the world loves to throw in our face is, you're judging me, man. You know, who are you to judge me, man? And it's true, though. I read of Solomon this morning, and Solomon was so overwhelmed that he was going to be the judge, the king in Israel, that it broke him. Lord, I need more. How can I judge this people? How? How am I going to judge these people, Lord? And he asked for wisdom, and the Lord gave him wisdom, didn't he? You know, when I was thinking about a judge, when I was a kid, the smallest kid in our group, he was a really good soccer player and everything. He never did anything wrong, this guy. He ended up as a judge, and I thought, perfect. He's a judge, I think, in Greece or somewhere. When I thought of a judge, if you could think when you're judging somebody, if you could think of a judicial judge today in our court system, now they're a little bit different today, but God sees a judge as a man or a woman, whatever, that is going to stand in his place. So when you judge somebody, you're putting yourself in God's place. That's how God sees it. I'm now in God's place, which gives that judge a lot of responsibility, doesn't it? These court judges today in our judicial system, I don't know if they know it, but they're standing in the place of God, and, you know, they're officers of the law. And I thought of the judge that's an atheist. How does he handle this? How can he not seek God for wisdom to judge when he's standing in God's place? Something to think about. But here, Paul asks, you're inexcusable. You know, how can you do this? When you find yourself getting angry about somebody's sin, be very careful. We should speak out against sin, but we do it in a spirit of humility. Remember that you're walking around probably with a plank in your eye. When I think of the plank, you know, we think that it's in my eye and everything. I think that it's so big that I keep people at a distance. We have to remove that so you can get up close, and then you can really see that person. Maybe you're judging them completely wrong. You know, I try to look at people and think, I have no idea what's led them to this point or how they got here, what they experience every day, what they're battling, what kind of cross they're carrying. And we can speak out against sin, but you have to do it with humility. And often the sins that people notice most in others are the ones that take root in them, in us. And you look at yourself closely, you may find that you're committing the same sins in a more socially acceptable form. And a good example is the guy, let's say, who gossips. He gossips all the time. He gossips about anybody. Because he can be very critical about those who gossip about him. gets really angry because he hears somebody gossiping about him. But he needs to realize, you know, I do that. And so often what really bugs us is the sin in somebody else that we're guilty of so many times. Now, when the Roman church read Paul's letter, I'm sure that many heads nodded as he condemns idol worship and he condemns idolatry and he condemns homosexuality. And we saw a lot of that last week. And violence. But imagine the surprise these listeners must feel when he literally turns on them, and in reality he says, you're just as bad and you have no excuse. Probably some of them were feeling really good about themselves. He says, you don't have an excuse. You're just as bad as they are. Paul's urgently stressing that we've all sinned repeatedly, and there's no way without Jesus Christ to be saved from sin's consequences. None. Try to go before the Lord when you pray. And I know this is weird, but imagine you're completely naked. There's nothing between you and the Lord. He can see right straight through you. And you're standing there and you're showing him everything you have to offer. Here's what I have to offer you, Lord. And he's thinking, it's nothing. It's true. But he can take nothing and multiply it times a million. I like to think like that. Without Jesus, no one can be saved from sin's consequences. But verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So Paul says, God will judge and his judgment is according to truth. And again, we can't know where a person's heart is. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He can see it all. So our job is to love people. That's your job. Love them. Let God judge them. God's the one to do the judging. He's going to judge perfectly, and he's going to judge according to truth. He can see all the things we can't see. We just need to love him. He judges according to truth. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, listen, truth is a three-volume set. It really is. Comes in three volumes, if you think about it. Volume 1 is the Scriptures. It's a book you can learn from. Volume 2 is Jesus Christ. John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. A person you can love. Volume 3 is the Spirit. 1 John 5:6 says, the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth, a power to live by. So if you're learning from Scripture, and you're loving Jesus Christ and you're living in the Spirit, you'll be walking in truth. All three volumes. Love tells the truth. I like to tell people this. Love tells the truth even when it hurts. Lately, there's been a number of situations where I've had to be really honest with somebody. I hear a lot of pastors saying, I'm non-confrontational. I just don't like confrontation. And I think, well, maybe you're doing the wrong job because it's coming. And there's times where people come to you and you know their problems and you know their story, but you got to tell them the truth. Sometimes you have to tell them, look, brother, you're in sin. Look, brother, you need to do this. You need to stand up. You need to be strong. You need to be a man. You need to be a woman. You need to rely on Jesus. And it hurts me to tell them that, but I believe that for me not to tell the truth would hurt them even more. Love has to tell the truth. And there's times where we do, and we'll get accused for judging, won't we? But there's times where you have to tell someone the truth. And you're going to save that person from a whole lot of danger or whatever it could be. Often it hurts us that are doing it. Anyways, verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Man, the Father's patience is incredible. You know, have you ever noticed, though, that how many people mistake his patience for weakness? Or for ignorance, or maybe even for apathy. They say, oh, he can't do anything, or he's too busy, or he just doesn't have time. The judgment of God is inescapable on those who condemn others for the same sins that they do themselves. Their capacity to judge others, it doesn't absolve them from guilt, does it? Actually, it increases their own condemnation. The judgment of God is inescapable unless we repent and we're forgiven. If we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I keep finding people that don't believe that. Well, not me. I'm too bad. I don't feel forgiven. And they have a problem with believing he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Are you saying that he's not faithful? If you're here today and you don't feel forgiven, I'd like to pray with you after the service. I really would. The judgment of God is inescapable unless you repent and you're forgiven. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Next, we see that the judgment of God is delayed sometimes. Delay is an evidence of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. His goodness means that he extends kindness to sinners, but not to their sins. His forbearance means that he's holding back punishment on man's wickedness and rebellion. His long-suffering is his amazing self-restraint, his patience, in spite of man's careless provocation and rebellion and so on, or ceaseless provocation is even better. So the goodness of God is seen in his providing, his protection, and his preservation, and it's all aimed at leading men to repentance. I don't know about you, but I used to walk around telling everybody I got scared into the kingdom. You know, when I received Jesus, I was so scared by what I was doing, I got to get saved. I could feel the flame already. I prayed and received Jesus, and I tell people I was scared into the kingdom. Literally, it's the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance. Do you ever sit down and just think of how good he is? The world isn't getting that. Most of us have to be scared into the kingdom. But it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Peter says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know what? Listen, when I think of that, God's real heart, God's real desire is that everybody should come to repentance. So if you want to pray according to God's will, pray for the lost. Please pray for the lost. All the lost. I don't care who they are. Like I said before, the Lord puts this burden on me to really pray for lost people. And I'm like, Lord, you said it through Peter. You don't want anybody to perish. Nobody. So I'm praying according to your will, and you're the only one who can save them. Pray for the lost. Please, please. Pray that they would understand that the goodness of God leads to repentance. But again, the choice is up to them. The choice is ours. Repentance means total about-face, turning your back on sin and heading in the opposite direction. You know, when I used to teach third graders years and years ago in Sunday school, I had them repeating after me, you know, here's what we do. We repent and we ask forgiveness and we confess and so on and so on. And I had them like, they got to doing it like it was like a mantra. Confess and then we plead with the Lord and then we repent and so on, you know. But the thing that got them was, and I would always say, what's the last step? And all the kids would say, not doing it anymore, you know. And I'd have them say it again, not doing it anymore, you know. And I wondered if they just said it, you know, it was like a ritual, it was like repetitious thing where they got it in their head, not doing it anymore. That's what repentance really means. And I know we fall back into things sometimes, but I thought of it this morning and I thought, I bet those kids still hear that. That when they go to the Lord and they pray, they hear that, not doing it anymore. We got to work on that part. That's a big part of repentance, not doing it anymore. You know, I like this. If we go in the opposite direction, it's a change of mind which produces a change of attitude and results in a change of action, which means a changed life, right? And it means that a man now takes God's side. You take sides with God against yourself and your sin. God, I'm agreeing with you. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I'm in rebellion. You're agreeing with God against yourself and against your own sins. And it's more than intellectually agreeing that you're a sinner. It involves the conscience too. And you want to hear something great. Listen to this. Here's God's heart. This verse just really hit me at a time where I was just praying and meditating, and Jeremiah 3:12 came up. In Jeremiah 3:12, it says this, you know, and it's just a simple scripture, but it hit me profoundly. Listen, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. You know what gets me about this verse? What he doesn't say. He doesn't say, return repenting Israel. He says, backsliding Israel. Return to me now, in your backsliding. He doesn't say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and then return. Return to me in your backslidden state, not repenting state. Return right now, even though you are backslidden. When you first came to the Lord, didn't he say, come to me just the way you are, right now, right where you are, exactly the way you are? Well, when you turn and you go away, he says, come back to me right where you are. Come back to me just the way you are. Two, not repenting Israel, backslidden Israel. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, if you aren't born again, listen, you know that God's been good to you. You know he has. God has really blessed you. Think of the millions of people on earth right now that are literally starving. Millions that are, they have nothing. And they're literally starving to death. Here you are, a wicked man or a wicked woman in God's eyes, living on top of the world. Don't think that you're going to escape judgment either. If you haven't received the Lord yet, don't think that God isn't going to judge you. Do you think you're going to escape? Like my son. Dude, the very goodness of God is what's going to lead you to repentance. You know, I find that amazing that my son now, it's instead of dad, it's dude. You know, hey, dude this and dude that. And it's all the way you say it. Dude. Or dude. Dude. But all I could think of was today's lingo, dude, the very goodness of God should lead you to repentance. He's been so good. You know, he's been so good. How can we do that to him? Do you ever think of the fear of the Lord? We dwell on that a lot. The fear of the Lord, there's lots of teachings, and it's reverence and it's respect and so on. But when I taught the kids, I said, let's be afraid. Let's interpret the fear of the Lord as being, I'm afraid to hurt Jesus' feelings. Because I believe that our Lord, his feelings are hurt all the time. I believe that the Lord is being rejected by billions of people every second of every day. Are you? You ever have rejection? You know how hard it is to feel rejection from one person? What about billions? All the time, every day. Kind of breaks my heart when I think about that. That's the Lord. The very goodness of God should lead you to repentance. You know, too, maybe you're piling up a lot of judgment against you, too. There's a possibility. Verse 6, this God who will render to every man according to his deeds. God will reward every man according to his works. Absolute justice is the reason for the judgment or the rewards. And man's deeds stand before God in his holy light. God sees through them. You know what? He's going to see the tiniest speck of gold in what you thought was no way I was ever going to get any reward for that. And then those things you think are big chunks of gold, he might go, you didn't have the right motive there. And it's really not anything. When you're before the throne and he's weighing it, wood, hay, or stubble, or gold or silver or precious jewels, he'll see things you didn't see, and he'll see other things you think you're going to get rewarded for, and he'll say, nope, I'm not going to reward that. Your heart wasn't right, or whatever it might be. Man's deeds stand before God in this holy light. And no man in his right mind wants to be judged on this basis without Jesus. Without our advocate. Remember Cornelius. We looked at him not that long ago in the book of Acts. He was a very good man. A very good man. You know what? He was very lost. He was lost. You could be a good person. How many times have you heard somebody say, but he's such a good guy? Yes, but he's very lost too. Paul says, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, Paul's saying that those who patiently and persistently do God's will find eternal life. And now, he's not contradicting his previous statement that salvation comes by faith alone from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You're not saved by good deeds, and I know you know that, but when we commit our life fully to God, we want to please him and do his will. So then our good deeds are a grateful response to what God has done. They're not a prerequisite to earning his favor. You get saved, you'll do good works. The good works don't get you to salvation. But unto them that are contentious, or another version puts it, selfishly ambitious. selfishly. You know what? I can remember years ago where I wanted everybody to see me go to men's prayer. And I thought, what am I doing then? Well, why am I really here? Am I really here to pray? Or am I here so everybody can see me that I'm here? And I thought, that's selfish ambition. There's times we do those things. But unto them that are contentious or selfishly ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, will be rewarded indignation and wrath. And they don't obey the truth. They've never responded to the gospel call. Instead, they've chosen to obey unrighteousness as their master. You can't serve two masters. And their lives are characterized by strife and arguing and disobedience. And that's sure proof that they were never saved. As I study this book and everything, I think of the many people that I know, and I find it absolutely amazing that people will refuse this free gift of salvation. God's done all the work. It's free. All you have to do is believe. Is it Psalm 16 or 116 where the Lord says, you know what? Take up the cup of salvation and call upon my name. You know what he's saying? If I was to offer Ken $1 million and Ken said, how can I thank you? And I said, Ken, just take it. That's what he's saying. You want to thank me for it? Just receive it. That's how good God is. I have this free gift for you, eternal life with me, your sins wiped out forever. How can I thank you, God? Just take it. Call upon my name. Don't forget me. I like that. Why refuse? Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What a great gift. Verse 9 says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So now Paul repeats God's verdict on these two kinds of workers and works, except that this time he does it in reverse order. And the verdict will be tribulation and anguish to everyone who does evil continually because of continuous evil works. They betray an evil heart of unbelief. The works are the outward expression of a person's attitude toward the Lord. The expression here, the Jew first, and also the Gentile, shows that the judgment of God will be according to privilege or light received. We spoke a little bit about this before. The Jews were the first in privilege as God's earthly chosen people, so they're going to be the first ones in responsibility. And this aspect of God's judgment will be developed more in verses 12 through 16. Verse 10, but, and don't stay in verse 9, look at verse 10. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So the verdict will be glory, honor, and peace to everyone, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek, whatever you are, that works what's good. Don't forget that no one can work good as far as God is concerned unless he first places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Doesn't that shed a lot of light on stuff? I hear people saying, of all their good works, and this group does these good works and those good works, and I'm thinking, you know, without Christ, they mean nothing. They don't mean anything unless you first place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, it doesn't mean favoritism, because the next verse points out that God's judgment is impartial, like we saw earlier. So the expression obviously means the historical order in which the gospel went out, just like in Romans 1:16. It was proclaimed first to the Jews, and the first believers were Jews. What drives me crazy is replacement theology, the people who think that God's done with Israel and so on, which is so far from the truth. And this book is so good about that, teaching about the truth on that. But I just tell people, Jesus was Jewish. Do you understand that? Jesus was Jewish. If you're anti-Semitic, how wrong can that be? Your Savior was Jewish. The first apostles were Jewish. The first believers were Jewish. And then verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. So a great truth about the judgment of God is that it's without respect of persons. No favoritism. You know, in today, in our human courts of law, how many times do you watch where maybe someone gets a lesser verdict or whatever it might be because of the way they look or because they have money, because they're attractive, they're rich, or they're influential. But God is totally impartial. No considerations of race, place, or face will ever influence his grace. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So then, not having the law, by what standard will the pagan be judged? Paul's going to go on to say that his conscience within him and creation around him will indict every man, leaving all men without a case in the courtroom of God's judgment. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So one of the great problems for people who love to study the Bible, listen, and are serious about the privilege of plowing through scriptures, studying and meditating on the word, this privilege we have of going through God's word, one of the problems is we can start thinking that hearing the word automatically means doing it. I know everybody agrees with it. And sometimes we think, I've heard it and I understand what's being said here, so that's automatically doing it. Not so. The hardest part for us is application, isn't it? You have to take it and apply it too. And it's really subtle, but it's really dangerous. How do you know if you're really obeying the word? You know what? There's a good test for this. If you're really obeying the word, I think that if you're a grouch or if you're really grumpy, you're not. I believe that. If you're really grumpy, you're not obeying the word, because Jesus said, happy are you if you do these things. John chapter 13. And the word happy in Greek means happy. It means elated. You'll be elated if you follow my word. Did you ever find that though? How happy you are when you're walking in tune with the Lord and you're obedient and he's pouring his grace out and you're walking with him, you're obeying him, you're happy. So you'll be happy if you're obeying God's word. But if you're just hearing about it, or maybe you just analyze it, you won't be happy. Paul's saying here to the Hebrews and the self-righteous and to the Bible scholar, it's not what you hear or know, it's what you do that affects you. That's what it's all about. You know, Franklin Roosevelt, former President Franklin Roosevelt, he was a pretty smart guy, and he found that most people didn't listen to him. He found that they were too occupied being in the presence of the president. They got nervous and stuff. They didn't really listen to what he said. And not his staff so much, more like at receptions and so on, when he's greeting and meeting new people, they're so thinking about their next words. What am I going to say? That they don't really listen to him. And it kind of affected him. So to test his theory out, what he did to each guest in line as he met him, he'd say low, like murmuring, he'd say, I murdered my aunt this morning. You know, really? To see if they were listening, or his grandmother, or whatever it was. Well, one astute listener assured the president, she had it coming, I'm sure. But you know what I mean? Do you ever find that? How people are not ready to listen. They want to talk, you know? We got two ears and one mouth. Our former president found that out. Seriously, here's the thing too. In your morning devotions, or on Thursday nights, or Sunday morning, or whatever it is, Sunday morning service, whenever you're in the Word, ask God, you know, Lord, give me something, give me one thing at least, not just to write down or to think about, but one thing in your Word to do by your Spirit. And you're going to be happy if you do it. Lord, in this message, what's the one thing you really want me to get out of this to do? Then go do it. Watch how happy you are. Really. Lord, give me that. And you're going to be happy. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And here's something else. Listen, don't confuse understanding with believing. Think about that. Don't confuse understanding with believing. You might understand it, but to believe it means you've taken it in and it's a part of you now. It's what you're going to do. It's what... And sin's the big thing, isn't it? Here, verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, that the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the Gentiles didn't have the scriptures, but they understand right and wrong intuitively, is what Paul's saying. Men know right from wrong intuitively. It's ingrained in them. They just suppress it. You know, that was like last week's message. In no culture is murder ever allowed. How come? In no culture is adultery ever accepted. You know, years ago, it was written that the first people that went over to the Polynesian islands and so on, they came back with all these tales and everything. You know, before they were influenced by white society or whatever, the husbands and the wives were, it was said, traded each other off. You know, they'd trade. And everybody was happy and everybody traded freely and all that. Well, they found out it was a lie. It was false. A couple years ago, the interpreters found that the anthropologists were lied to. The natives would tell them lies just to laugh. They'd go back to their campfires later and laugh over lying to the missionaries and so on. It was all a lie. They'd laugh at the false information they'd fed them. And I couldn't help but, you know, that they knew it was wrong. They knew that that's wrong. And they, how did they know that? It's ingrained in them. You know, again, that light, that guy down in Congo, if his heart, God's looking at his heart, if in his heart he says, this is amazing. I'm amazing. Thank you, whoever you are. Why am I here? I want to know you. In his heart, he's serious. God will give him some light. He needs to respond. God will give him more light. He needs to respond to that. God will give him more light. Maybe it's bringing a missionary right down there to him. But it'll happen. How do they know? It's ingrained in them. Men innately know right from wrong, and they're going to be judged according to whether or not they live up to that knowledge. God can and will judge the heathen by his own conscience. And some people think that because the heathen don't have the revelation of God, that they're going to escape judgment. But the fact is that they're not living up to the light that they have. God will judge them on that basis. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Paul says. In the day of judgment, the heathen will be judged by the conscience he has honored or violated, and the Hebrew will be judged by the scriptures which he has been entrusted with. So this verse is a continuation of the thought in verse 12, and it tells when those without law and those under the law will be judged. And in doing so, it teaches one final truth about the judgment of God, namely that it will take into account the secrets of men, the secrets, not just their public sin. For the lost person, sin that's secret right now is going to be open scandal at the judgment seat of the great white throne. And the judge at that time will be Jesus Christ, since the Father has committed all judgment to him. All judgment to him. Why not get to know the judge? Why not get on the judge's side? John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And a literal reading of that would be, for not even the Father judges anybody, but he gives all judgment to the Son. So this is going to have to be a perfect judge, a judge with all wisdom, a judge who's totally fair, a judge who knows everything. It can only be God. So there you go to the Jehovah's Witness. If Jesus is going to judge everything, he has to be God. Because if he's the judge, then he has to know everything. He has to be fair. He has to be all wise. He has to be all powerful. He's got to be God. Who else could judge like that? And you can have everlasting life if you hear his word and believe it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ does what God does. He raises the dead, and because he's going to judge all men someday. So again, he could only be God. Now, whether saved or lost, they're going to appear before him. This is something to think about. The believers will appear before him at the judgment, which we call the Bema Seat of Christ, to see whether you receive rewards or not. You know, you're saved. You're not going to be judged for your sins. Jesus took care of that. But you will stand before the Lord to receive rewards. That's awesome, isn't it? I think everybody in here is going to receive a lot more rewards than you think you will. But as I said earlier, I also think some of the things we think we're going to get rewarded for, we're not. This is interesting. So the lost will come before him at the great white throne. And that's sad. But remember that the Lord Jesus didn't come to judge the first time, but he will come as a judge the next time. And all judgment is committed to him. Now when Paul adds, according to my gospel, he means, so my gospel teaches. You know, he calls it his gospel, Jesus' gospel, God's gospel, my gospel. It's one gospel. It's all of our gospel. My gospel means the gospel Paul preached, which was the same one which the other apostles preached. He preached, you know, turn to Romans 10, verse 8. We're going to end right here. He preached Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. If you haven't given your life over to Jesus, and you really want to, just, it's so simple. All you have to do is ask. But think on these words, and if you'd like, come up. I'll pray with you. But listen to this. Romans 10, verse 8. It asks here, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's close. It's near. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto unrighteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you called upon the name of the Lord's name is Jesus. We need to call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation is offered to all people on the same basis of mercy by faith. Hear and believe the gospel. Do it now, or how can you not do it if you haven't done it? It's free and it's available right now. And you know what? The Lord is waiting if you haven't. He delights to do this. He died for it. I almost said he lived for this. He did, but he died for it too. So I just feel that you've got to make this decision now if you haven't. You have to make this decision right now. What if there's not a tomorrow? If I heard that someone had left here and didn't really know Jesus Christ, and tomorrow they passed away by some unfortunate circumstances or something, it would kill me. I mean, I'd get over it, but I mean, you know, it's got to be today. Today's the day of salvation. So anyways, you guys, if anybody would like to come up and pray, I would love to have you come up and pray with me. Let's pray right now. Lord, we're grateful for our salvation. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful, Lord, that we won't stand at the great white throne. We'll stand at the Bema seat. Because you've paid for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone who wants to pray right now, Lord, please come into my heart. Lord, please save me this very instant. Lord, I believe. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you were God in human flesh, come to earth to be the perfect sacrifice. You're the only thing in the universe that is perfect. And you had to die for my sins. But you destroyed, you had victory over death and sin. And the enemy. And Lord, I want that. I want to follow you for the rest of my life. I want to be saved. I want to be born again. I want to know and have the assurance of eternal life before I hit that parking lot. I want to know that I'm going to heaven, because I can if I put my faith and trust in you. So Lord, anybody who's prayed that or feels that way right now, Lord, I pray you would touch them in a special way. And I pray, Lord, that our brother or our sister would be welcomed into your family. And know without a doubt that they're a saint and that they're born again, that they're one of yours. Lord, this gift of salvation is so awesome. How could we not accept? We take the cup of salvation and we call upon the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.